Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16 as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I've called our study this morning exclamation mark. And when you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is really the ultimate exclamation mark. And, you know, an exclamation mark, I think we all understand what it means. It's, you know, adding to the sentence the fact that this is of major significance, it's important, major interest to us, and absolutely. And, you know, I think this is probably the most important thing that happens in our life, coming to saving faith. And Jesus, not only dying for our sins, but rising that third day, it's an exclamation mark. You know, think about all the exclamation marks we have in our life. You know, for instance, a marriage is a huge one. The birth of our children, maybe buying a house or getting that job you've been waiting for, and it's an exclamation mark. But if I ask you to describe this day, the day that Jesus rose from the tomb, but you could only use a punctuation mark, what would it be in your life? Would it be an exclamation mark? You know, for some people, it may only be a comma. I think, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that you may stop and think about this event in history. You may listen to what this day is all about, but, you know, that's where it ends, with a pause. Nothing really more. For others, it may just be a period. Again, what do I mean by a period? Well, it's just like any other day. There's really no significance to it. It happened, and it's really not a big deal. And you end this day and begin another day. That's pretty much it. And then even for others, it may just be a question mark. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, you're confused about what this day is all about. Why do so many people gather in churches on this day? Why is this day so special? You know, you look at some church parking lots and they're overflowing on this day, and then every other Sunday they're not. What is so special about this day, Resurrection Day? If that's where you're at one of those punctuation marks, I pray that as you hear the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that comma or that period or that question mark would be changed in your life to an exclamation mark. I'll share this with you, and it's going to show you how easily it is to be confused on this issue, and, you know, the issue of death especially. And I'll explain more in a minute, but this is what we're told. One Easter morning, a woman was on her way to church when her car broke down. Not wanting to be late for the special service, she ordered an Uber to pick her up. Well, the car arrived, and she quickly jumped in the back. Halfway through the ride, she asked the driver a question, but the driver didn't respond. So she leaned forward and tapped the driver on the arm. The driver let out a loud scream, swerved into the other lane, almost hit another car, slammed on the brakes, and skidded over to the shoulder. Well, the woman and driver sat in silence for a minute from the shock of what just happened. Finally, she said apologetically, "Wow, I'm so sorry. I had no idea that tapping you on the shoulder would alarm you like that." He said, "No, you know, you really didn't do anything wrong. It's just that it's my first day driving in an Uber. You see, for the past 25 years, I've been driving a hearse." If you didn't get that one, you will when you get home and you'll think it's funny. For the disciples of Jesus, when they heard he was dead, there was tremendous amount of confusion in their lives. And, you know, even when a loved one dies, isn't there confusion? Where are they at? What happens when we die? The story of the resurrection gives us hope. It gives us the assurance that as Jesus rose from the grave, one day we will also receive our resurrection bodies. And there's no fear. There's no comma, period, question mark, just this huge exclamation mark in our lives. And here in Mark 16, we're going to read over the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we're going to look at why this is so important to us. So let's pick up in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and look at this topic, the resurrection of Jesus, really the exclamation mark. This is what we're told. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he had said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So here's the thing. The Sabbath was passed, and now here we are early Sunday morning. These women go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. They loved the Lord. There is no doubt, and this love was manifested in what they were doing. They were going to the tomb. They're going, "Man, who's going to roll this stone away from the opening of the tomb?" That stone probably weighed a ton, so there's no way these women were going to be able to do it, and yet they still went there. And it's interesting because they're going to anoint the body of Jesus. Well, you know, what about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? Weren't they anointing the body of Jesus? Didn't they already do that when they took him from the cross and put him in the tomb? Well, absolutely. But understand, you know, they buried him with these cloths wrapped in spices, 100 pounds worth. But they did it in a hurry. They wanted to get it done. And so these women are going to, and you know how women do things. They do things very neatly, nicely. If I want something done nice, I'll ask my wife. You know, she has a way of doing things. You know, it's kind of sad because I have none of that ability. One year I came home from work, this is a long time ago, and she had painted the bathroom. I was like amazed. But I walked in there and I thought, "Oh, honey, you know, you did a nice job, but it's pretty blotchy." Well, she did it with a sponge. I had no, I'm Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci painting, you know. This was all blotchy. And I thought, "Oh my gosh, what did she do?" That's the way it was supposed to look, guys. So yeah, the women do a much better job, and I don't get it, but they do. So in John chapter 20, we're told that Mary Magdalene arrived ahead of the other women at the tomb before the sun was up. The tomb's empty when she gets there, and she goes and tells Peter and John what she saw, and Peter and John run, and they go to the tomb, and yeah, the tomb's empty. And as these other women arrive, again, who's going to roll this stone away so they can get in? But they get there, the stone's rolled away, and not only is the stone rolled away, but all the guards are gone. There's no one at the tomb anymore. And I can just imagine them kind of walking slowly into the tomb, not sure what they're going to find in there, and there's no body in there, but here is this angel standing there. And Luke tells us there's two angels. And I find that interesting because these two angels, I believe, stood on opposing sides of where the body of Jesus laid. And I think that is fascinating. Our God is so detailed. Remember, in the Holy of Holies, in both the tabernacle and in the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And I'll just read from Exodus to show you what I mean. In Exodus 25, verses 17 through 22, we're told, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Look at how this is playing out. On the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. There's a picture right over there of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat's on top with the cherubim, and they're facing each other. And we're told that God rested above the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, place the blood upon the mercy seat for him, for his sins, and the sins of the nation. And then he would leave. And as God looked down, remember, God is above the mercy seat. As he looked down upon the mercy seat, it's covered in blood. And it's a picture of the atonement. The blood on the mercy seat covered what? What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets or the law, right? So now the law is covered by the blood. I find that amazing. Here are these two angels now, right? Standing where the body of Jesus laid. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is our mercy seat. And I think that's the picture here that our Lord is providing for us. His blood to atone for our sins. He's our mercy seat. He shed his blood. In John 2, verses 1 through 2, or 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, we see it. This is not something, you know, that I came up with. John said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So here's the wonderful news. Yeah, when we come to Christ, the blood of Christ covers us, and in a positional sense, we're seen as perfect. God the Father does not see any sin upon us because the blood of Christ covers us. In a practical sense, we know we still sin, and that's the problem. But here's the wonderful news. When the Father, well, let me say this. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's our defense attorney, you might say. The Greek word for advocate is parakletos, which means one who speaks in our defense. How does Jesus defend us? How does he refute the accusations that Satan brings against us? And he does bring accusations against us. He charges us that we are guilty, that we've committed sin before God. In Revelation 12:10, we see it played out. We're told, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" There's a point during the tribulation period, the 3.5-year mark, that Satan and his demonic forces are cast out of heaven. But what about now when he brings those charges against us? Well, again, we have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ. He speaks in our defense. The problem is we're guilty, right? I don't think any of us can say once we got saved, we never sinned again, because you got the sin of pride in your life then, and so you already blew it. Of course we sin. We blow it. So how can we be set free from those charges if we're guilty? Jesus is not only our advocate, our defense attorney, he became our propitiation or atonement for our sins. God became sin for us. He paid the penalty for our sins, enduring the wrath of God that was due us. You know, Jesus doesn't defend us by manipulating the evidence. Does anyone be holy, pure, righteous? We're guilty. What he does do is say that our penalty was already paid for by him. He paid the price. It is finished. Case closed. And that is the wonderful news. And what's interesting to me is that when they were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek around 250 BC or so, the Greek word they used for mercy seat is the same Greek word that John uses for propitiation here in 1 John, hilasmos. In other words, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and poured out the blood upon the mercy seat to atone for his sins and the sins of the nation, John's telling us that Jesus has become our mercy seat, and it is his blood that was shed to atone completely for our sins. That's why Paul wrote in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you're worried about losing your salvation, what does Paul say? You're saved to the uttermost. That's why we have assurance of our salvation. If there were things we could do after we were saved that would keep us out of heaven, we'd all be in trouble. We can never have assurance until we get to heaven. And, you know, Jesus goes, thumbs up, or, whoops, sorry, thumbs down. Then it's based on my righteousness, my goodness. Jesus did his work, I have to do mine. Not at all. And we covered that on our Good Friday service. Tetelestai, paid in full. The work is done. And I praise God for that. In fact, that word propitiation, one writer said, the word implies that Christ has, as our sin offering, reconciled God and us by nothing else but by his voluntary death as a sacrifice, has by this averted God's wrath from us. Yeah, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Sin was a barrier. Sin separated us from God. What Peter is saying, there is no longer a barrier because now Jesus can bring us right to the Father. We can come before him and lay our request before him. Sin hindered our relationship with God, but our salvation, yeah, is secure in him now, in Christ. And, you know, you got to admit, these women, they're pretty tough. Fear began to rise in these women. Yeah. I mean, think they're trying to take this all in, right? Can you imagine? And this angel tells them, don't be afraid. He's not dead. He's risen. I mean, again, the heartbreak. Most of these women probably followed Jesus the three and a half years. Where he went, they went. And now all of a sudden, he's gone. And the angel says, no. He's risen. Again, they're trying to process all this. It's real easy for us to see this and go, oh, yeah, this is unbelievable. Yeah, I see it. But for them, they never saw anything like this. This was an exclamation mark in their lives. And so these women are sent back as witnesses to tell others, he's not dead. Our Lord is risen. And go tell Peter, because he needs to hear this. Because I think Peter was discouraged. You know, his own actions, his own failure, denying the Lord. And the Lord is going to restore Peter. But now again, in Mark 16, verse 8, it says, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, wait a minute. I thought there were supposed to be witnesses. It says they're not, they said nothing to anyone. Well, we know that they are because Mark 16, 11 and Luke 24, 9 tells us that they were witnesses. But they didn't discuss this among themselves as they were traveling. How often we try to figure things out, right? How did this happen? What did they do? Not at all. They just were quiet. They're trying to take this all in for themselves as they're traveling. And they believed, and they told the apostles what they saw and heard. I mean, the word afraid is not speaking of terror here. You know, they left the tomb, they fled. They were in ecstasy. That's really what this Greek word means. And yeah, fear is a powerful thing in our lives. It could stop us dead in our tracks. It prevents us from doing many things, but for these women, oh my gosh, they were so excited. The Lord is risen. In fact, Matthew tells us that Jesus appeared to them to comfort them. Again, what an exclamation mark. You know, can you imagine someone going, hey, what happened to you last week? Do I have a story for you? Right? I mean, how does it get any better than that? Well, for us, I came to know the living God. And this is what he did in my life. And that's a big exclamation mark for every one of us. And I think we all understand the importance of Jesus being the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, that it was his shed blood that has cleansed us from our sins. But people still struggle with that. And I think people struggle with how they are living out their faith is because they're listening to the wrong person. They're listening to the devil. If you're saved, the Bible says God loves us. He will never stop loving us. In fact, in Micah 7:19 in the Old Testament, we're told he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Wow. Why are we fishing for those sins? To remember them. They're cast into the depths of the sea. And that phrase in the Hebrew, it was a metaphor meaning that something is so far away and beyond reach that it can never be recovered. And here we are, fishing. Oh man, I can't believe, you know, I did that back in, you know, 1962. Some of you, I realize, weren't born in 1962, but I was. So we remember those sins. We bring them up, right? Why? Now, if we are involved in sin now, yeah, we'll confess our sins. Make sure we keep that relationship with God open, that we don't hinder our fellowship with him with our sins. But God forgives us, and you got to let them go. Paul said, I forget those things that are behind me. Why? Because I can't do anything about them anymore. But I press on toward the upward calling. Get your eyes refocused. Stop looking backward and start looking forward. Those sins can never be recovered again. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now keep in mind, Old Testament psalm, right? In the Old Testament, the sacrifices could never take away your sins. But in the New Testament, the shed blood of Christ can and does. And this verse is a tremendous comfort. It should be to us. Casting our sins as far as the east is from the west. Does the east and the west ever meet? Think about it. You're going east, right? And you're going all the way around, and you're still going what? East. And the east and the west never meet. God says, I've cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's pretty far. If he said, I cast your sins as far as the north is from the south, we're in trouble. Because think about it, you're going north, right? Get to the North Pole, and then where are you, how are you traveling? Oh, I'm going southward. God says, no, not north-south, east from the west. They never meet. They've been removed completely. And we still remember those sins. Here's my psychology for today, okay? We remember those sins. Stop it. Just stop it, okay? Move on. Press on towards the upward calling. Don't, has beating yourself up over your sin, has it done any good in your life? Okay, Lord, I am sorry. Help me with this. Trust in him. Because I think many times we as Christians think, now I'm going to be perfect. How many of you are perfect in here? Wow, you guys are bad. No one raised their hand? Of course not. I can't even raise mine. No, we're not perfect. But God is working. And like Paul said in Philippians, the work he began in us, what is he going to do? He's going to finish it. Thank you, Lord. Because it just tells me he's not giving up on me. He's not giving up on you. He started the work, you're saved, and he's going to finish the work, you're going home to glory. I love that. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Well, God's not remembering our sins. What are we doing remembering them, right? They've already been paid for. I like that. If that is all true, and it is, why is the resurrection then of Jesus Christ so important to us? Why is this an exclamation mark in our lives? Well, Paul tells us, and you know, I think it's important that we understand this. If we don't, then, you know, we're going to have that comma or that period or that question mark. But what we truly want is this big exclamation mark in our life. It's that important. Let me share what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. and you'll see what I mean. Paul wrote, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Paul just showed us that the resurrection of Christ was true. It happened. How did he prove it? Well, earlier on in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, man, we have a ton of witnesses. And he named some specific names, and he says there's over 500. And if you don't believe me, many of those 500 witnesses that saw the risen Lord are still alive. So go check it out for yourself. People tried to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they come up with all these crazy ideas. It was a mass hallucination. Are you really kidding me? Is that the best you can come up with? Some others said that, you know, the apostles stole the body of Jesus. All right, you know, there was only John there when Jesus was crucified, right? They were all hiding in fear of dying. Peter couldn't even acknowledge that he knew the Lord. And now these big tough guys, and I'm a little sarcastic there, are going to go and get around the Roman soldiers, maybe they were asleep, break the Roman seal, which was punishable by death, and then steal the body of Jesus. Let's say he weighed 180 pounds, and they put 100 pounds of burial spices and cloth on him. You know, 280 pounds, they're going to sneak by these Roman soldiers. If whatever you were guarding was stolen, Rome would put you to death. That's not going to happen. Others said that the women went to the wrong tomb. You know what? The Lord appeared to women, first of all, before the men. So, you know, please don't put the women down. Not at all. In fact, they were watching where Nicodemus and Joseph were placing the body of Jesus. They knew exactly where it was at. And there's so many excuses why not to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Foolishness. For the Corinthians, they believed Jesus rose from the grave. But they didn't believe we did. We will. Not at all. Because they believed kind of the Greek philosophy, which the flesh was evil, the body is evil, and only the spirit. So we're not going to get resurrection bodies because those are evil. That was the idea. The Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the afterlife. It was just wishful thinking to them. So one of those thinkings was probably playing some role in that. Here's the problem. Paul's saying, look, if you deny the resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. You can't have one without the other. Either we are going to rise from the grave as Jesus did, or he didn't rise. You can't pick one and ignore the other. In fact, in John 14, 19, Jesus said to his men, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Exactly. I'll believe what Jesus said. We're going to get glorified bodies. And Paul says, if this is not true, if Christ is not risen, then what we're preaching was empty. There's nothing to it. You're putting your faith in something that is totally worthless. And if we're preaching a resurrected Christ and knew that he didn't rise from the dead, that no one saw him, they were liars, and people would have believed a lie. And even worse, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then, again, our faith is empty. We're lost in our sins. Do you see the problem with this? It's serious. Martin Luther said, everything depends on our retaining a firm hold on this doctrine in particular. For if this one totters and no longer counts, all the others will lose their value and validity. Absolutely. So Satan attacks this, gets people not to believe it. But God makes it very clear that many have seen the risen Lord. Spurgeon said, if Jesus rose, then this gospel is what it professes to be. If he rose not from the dead, then it is all deceit and delusion. Absolutely. The gospel message. God became man, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary, died, paid for our sins in full, and rose the third day. That's the gospel message. And it's important to us. And if death had power over Jesus, if he was defeated by death, then Jesus isn't God. And so how does he pay for our sins? He can't. And so the logical conclusion is that if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then those that have died in Christ have perished. There's no hope. Life is over. Wow. Paul's just not pulling any punches here. He's just laying it out. And the nail in the coffin, if this is true, if we placed our hope in this empty faith, if we're still in our sins, we're the biggest fools around. The most pitiable, pathetic people. But Paul doesn't end there. He brings us to that point, but then he goes on to say, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There it is. In fact, Spurgeon said, the fact is that the silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory and binds them together. Absolutely, the divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Yeah. Sovereignty of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Our justification, again, rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Yeah. Regeneration rests on this resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our ultimate resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that important. Everything rests on it. And these bodies of flesh, yes, will be done away with. We'll get resurrection bodies. What will they look like? Well, the body of Jesus looked pretty much like his earthly body. So we're going to kind of look like this. I think we're going to know each other in heaven. I don't think we're going to have to go, name tags, please. Could you get your name tags on so we know who you are? Are you kidding? No. We're going to know each other. You know, most of you remember Houdini was that great magician, and he claimed that on the 50th anniversary of his death, he would come back from the dead. And that date was many years ago. A group of his followers gathered together at his gravesite in San Francisco, waiting for him to return. They're still there. Because he didn't rise from the dead. But our Lord and Savior did. The tomb of Jesus was empty. And again, listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead. It has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That Jewish feast of first fruits, which took place in the spring, they would bring a sheaf of grain and wave it before the Lord and represented a fruitful harvest that was to come. Jesus is our first fruits. He rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits, which is ensuring that there is going to be a bountiful harvest of people who have come to know the Lord that will be resurrected. They will get their new bodies. I love that. In fact, Romans 6:5, Paul said, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Wow. Just as Jesus rose from the grave, God is going to give us new bodies. They will never fade away. They will never die. There is no ibuprofen in heaven. You don't have to worry about that because there's no pain, no sickness, no death. What a glorious promise that God has given to us. We're going to be raised one day anew. Now, some people say, well, why can't these bodies of flesh be raised up? Well, again, Paul talked about that through Adam, we've all been born into that sin nature, and spiritual death came about, separation from God. And these bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because of sin. Well, I thought Jesus paid for our sins, yes, but we carry this body of flesh around, that sin nature with us. And God's going to change that, and he's going to give us new bodies. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So however these new bodies are going to be, pretty amazing, you know. I won't walk into doors anymore or anything because we can just go right through them. Jesus did. And our bodies will be similar to that. And God is making a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. But again, without the cross and the empty tomb, there is no Christian faith. Now some will say, well, you know, it's nice that you believe that. That's cute. But where's the evidence for it? Well, Bible scholar Wilbur Smith explains why this is so important. He said, when he said he would rise again from the dead, the third day after he was crucified, he said something that only a fool would dare to say if he expected the devotion of any disciples, unless he was sure he was going to rise. He knew it. And think about it. Look at the transformed lives of the apostles. These guys were terrified that the Roman soldiers were going to come and go after them next. But after they saw the risen Lord, after his death and resurrection, something dramatically changed in their lives. They all died a martyr's death except for the Apostle John. Peter, who couldn't even acknowledge that he knew Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, he gives this powerful sermon. He brings the gospel message forward. 3,000 people get saved. What happened to this guy? He was empowered by the Spirit of God because he saw the risen Lord. Morrison put it like this: whoever comes to this problem has sooner or later to confront a fact that cannot be explained away. This fact is that a profound conviction came to the little group of people, a change that attests to the fact that Jesus had risen from the grave. Yeah. I mean, if he didn't rise from the dead, the lie would be exposed. Jerusalem wasn't a big area. And so if he never rose from the grave, everyone would know it. But look at, you've got this little ragtag group of guys, right? And within 30 years, the whole known world had heard the gospel message. Without smartphones, computers, television, radio. Well, that's the power of God. If this was a lie, it would have faded long ago. What about those that truly are devout, like say in the Islamic faith, they're willing to die for what they believe in. They believe it's the truth, right? If these guys never saw the risen Lord, they knew it was a lie. And do you think they would be willing to give their lives for something that wasn't true? They didn't, you know, they were not on talk shows, radio shows. They didn't get any money for this. They were beaten. They were martyred for their faith. And they were willing to do this because they knew it was the truth. Changed lives. It's amazing. As I said, 500 witnesses saw the risen Lord. J.N.D. Anderson, the author of Evidence for the Resurrection, says, think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication. That simply wouldn't make sense. Yeah. These guys had really no influence. They weren't popular, okay? But look at what God did in them and through them. Like I said, if there was no resurrection, Christianity would have died out. because these guys were terrified of the Roman government. But here's the thing. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was put on trial, is there enough evidence to prove that this actually happened? Or is there no evidence, and we could say, well, we don't have any evidence that he did? Well, some of you have heard about Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He decided to do just that, put Jesus' resurrection on trial by looking at the evidence. I mean, he's a lawyer, Harvard Law School, which, not like today, okay, please don't get confused. Harvard is not the same as it was many years ago. And he wrote a 3-volume legal masterpiece, a treatise on the law of evidence, and it's called the greatest single authority in the entire literature of legal procedure. In fact, the U.S. judicial system today still relies on rules of evidence established by Greenleaf. And he wondered, could the resurrection of Jesus Christ stand up in a court of law? It's pretty important. He was not a Christian to begin with. And the more he investigated the record of history, the more evidence he discovered supporting the claim that Jesus had indeed risen from the tomb. He documents his case for Jesus' resurrection in his book, Testimony of the Evangelist. You know, well, what's the evidence? He says there were several dramatic changes that took place shortly after Jesus died, the most baffling being the behavior of the disciples. He said it would have been impossible for the disciples to persist with their conviction that Jesus had risen if they hadn't actually seen the risen Christ. Yeah, that just makes sense. Many other legal experts, including former Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, agree with Greenleaf's verdict on the case of Jesus' resurrection. He writes, "There exists such overwhelming evidence, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." Absolutely. It's incredible what we have before us. Then why do people want to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because they want to reject God. We see it even with evolution. I forgot the gentleman's name, famous scientist, wrote a whole book on evolution, and his basic premise was that he doesn't want to believe in creation because then he's going to have to believe in God. Well, that's not science. That's faith, not good faith. Tacitus, first century AD, wrote about a Christian that suffered under Pontius Pilate, and he sentenced Christ to death. Josephus says that Jesus died and appeared alive again to his disciples, and there's many others. Early on and down the road, speaking of the risen Lord, that there were eyewitness accounts, that people saw him. And this is a big deal. Because apart from the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, like I said, there is no Christian faith, none at all. And here's the thing, and I guess I need to quickly deal with this. Why do we as Christians struggle so much with death? Because it's not normal. When God created Adam and Eve, there was no expiration date until sin entered the world. And then the death process began. And so, yeah, this is not normal. You know, Freud, the father of psychology and the father of messing with people's heads, said this, sorry. "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." And Paul says, you know, Freud, you're wrong. We have victory over death in Jesus Christ. The sting is gone. He's redeemed us. And one day we will be raised from the dead. The sting of death is gone. You probably heard this story before. I've said it several times, but it just drives home this point about the sting of death. There was a little girl having a picnic with her dad, and she was deathly allergic to bee stings, and she was terrified as this little bee was buzzing around overhead. And the father, he saw the bee, held out his hand for a few seconds before letting go. As it buzzes around once more, the little girl cried, "Daddy, Daddy, why did you let the bee go?" Rather than explain it, the father chose to simply open his hands to show his daughter the stinger embedded in his palm. In other words, the sting of death For this little girl was removed, and the sting of death for each of us has been removed by Christ. Are we going to die? Yes, unless the rapture happens before we do, but we're all going to die. But we go to be with the Lord. Death has no sting over us anymore. We're not separated from God any longer. Death for the Christian is not the end of life, it's the beginning. And yeah, we miss our loved ones. God doesn't say, be stoics, don't have any emotions. Of course we miss our loved ones when they die. But if they're Christians, we know where they're at. They're with the Lord. And we know we're going to see them one day. And can you imagine the reunion that's going to be? Wow. I just remember the last time we saw Julie's mom. And she was confused most of the time, but all of a sudden she started singing this Christian song. And my wife has it recorded. I think, oh man, I bet she's singing that up there in heaven. What a joyous time when we see them once again. Sin, yeah, brought about death, and the law showed us how bad we are. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our victory, guys. We have a living hope that's found in Him. And remember what I asked you as we opened up our study this morning. How would you describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ using only a punctuation mark? Because some of you came in here with the punctuation mark being only a comma. In other words, just a pause. You've thought about it. You heard about it. It's not much more than that. I pray, as you've heard the evidence, what this means to our lives, that you have changed the mark from a comma to an exclamation mark. Some of you may have come in here this morning thinking that you would see the resurrection of Jesus Christ just as a period, just another day. People get dressed up, go to church, but, you know, it's as far as it goes, not a big deal. And if that's how you came in here this morning, I pray that as you've heard the evidence, what this means in our lives, that you've changed the mark from a period to an exclamation mark. Maybe you came in here and thought about this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as a question mark. You came in here confused about what this day was all about. You know, you get the Easter eggs, the Easter baskets, people getting all dressed up, and you don't understand what is so special about this day. We celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's so special about this day. The tomb's empty. And I pray, you know, you may came in here confused this morning. I pray that as you heard the evidence, what this means to our lives, that you've changed that mark from a question mark to an exclamation mark. Let me quickly share this with you. There's this guy who, he went to Israel, went on vacation with his wife, his mother-in-law. And they were in the Holy Land. His mother-in-law unexpectedly passed away. It was pretty tragic, pretty sad. And the following day, the husband met with the local undertaker to discuss the funeral plans. And he said, you know, in cases like these, there are a couple of options to choose from. You can ship the body home for $5,000, or you can bury her in the Holy Land for $150. Well, the man kind of thought about it and then announced his decision to ship her home. And the undertaker's like, what? That doesn't make any sense. That's a really interesting choice. Why would you pay $5,000 to ship your mother-in-law home when you can easily bury her for $150 here in Israel? Well, the man said, you know, about 2,000 years ago, a man died and was buried here. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I can't take that chance. Yeah. The reality is Jesus did rise from the grave. The tomb is empty. Won't you come and see, right? Take a look. I was there in Israel. And it's a, you know, you've got Calvary, you got the skull on the rock, the place of the skull, it's right there. And then a little farther down, you got the garden tomb. Wow. It's a very humbling place to go. When you understand all that Jesus did for us. And my prayer is, as Christians, man, we have this confidence. May we praise and thank the Lord every single day for what He's done for us. And if you don't know the Lord, all you need to do is pray. You know, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and that my sins have separated me from You. And I pray that You would forgive me of my sins and be Lord and Savior of my life. What else do I have to do? That's it. He did the work. You receive him into your life, and you're a child of God. And he's cast your sins as far as east is from the west to be remembered no more. They're placed in the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. And I'll close this morning with these words that Jesus spoke to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question I'll leave you with. Do you believe that God died for your sins, rose the third day, and as he's risen from the grave, one day we too will be raised in glory? Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, we again thank you so much for what you've done for us. As we saw on Friday, Lord, just the brutality of what you went through for us, the separation for those 3 hours from the Father. And now, oh, the glorious day that you rose from the grave, just as you've told your men and you told us that this would happen. You spoke and said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so I'll be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And you were. And that third day you rose from the grave. You are the first fruits of a bountiful harvest. And Lord, one day we will all be gathered together to worship you and praise you for eternity. Thank you, Lord. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet. I pray you leave here knowing the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an exclamation mark in your life. Thank you, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.